right now, it leaves in Jesus' name, God, that you fill us and overflow, God, that Pastor Jay's preaching is not just his mouth, God, but you light this place on fire tonight, God. We love you so much, Jesus, in your name, amen.
Amen. Oh, look at all the people here tonight. Amen. It's good to see you. Who spends a lot of time on Facebook? I was on Facebook this week, and I was thinking, do you remember that sermon example I used the other time about the clown car? And when the clown car comes to town, just don't get in it. Sometimes that stuff that comes on Facebook, I think, I just picture this guy with a big red nose and like a bright orange cul-de-sac right here. Just like, get in the car. And I'm like, no, forget it. I'm not even, you know, I don't even comment on it or whatever. I just ignore it. I think ignoring the things that come through your Facebook feed may be pretty spiritual. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word, Lord God. I pray that I could preach it true and I could honor you in your holy name, Lord. Amen. Amen. Look at that wonderful graphic. You know, it's amazing what Todd can do if you just send him a picture. He just makes it come to life. Those are not my hands. It's just a picture. So, tonight I want to talk to you a little bit about, so at Faith and Victory, when we do our giving every week, we say the same thing all the time. So do you guys know what it is? What's the first thing we say? And why not give?
You've given us enough because you're here with us.
You guys are listening. Amen. That's what we say. If you're a first-time visitor, please don't give because you've given us enough just by being with us here to worship. Now, we believe that when you do your tithes and offerings, you do it at your home church. And so sometimes people visit and then they want to give a little bit. It reminds me of like when you do like a charity thing, people are like, oh man, it's a charity thing. I got $2. I'm going to give them $2. Well, it's not a fee for services. It's not, you know, people feel like they're here. They have to give something and we just want to let you off the hook. You don't have to give anything just because you're here today. That's not how it works. So what's the second thing that we say?
If you're not saved, please don't give either.
And why?
The Lord doesn't need your money, you need your soul.
This girl up here. I want to speak to her father because she's been paying attention. She's been listening to it for 12 years. If you're not saved, don't give either. We say that because God doesn't want your money. He wants your soul because what God wants is a relationship with you. And so often, people of this world, money is the great divider among people. It gets you anything you want. It fills in just anything in a sentence. Take that out and put money in and it works. That's how our society is, like a capitalist society built 100% around money and what money can do for you. So when people come into the church and the church starts talking about money, oh yeah, I just want my money. That's why I don't go to church. It's like, listen, we don't want your money, but God wants your soul. He wants a relationship with you. Romans 4:13 says, clearly God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes through faith. Did you hear that? Abraham's great blessings weren't just because he was obedient to the law. It's because he had a faithful relationship with God. And similarly, there's blessings that come from your obedience in tithes and offerings. But that's not the point of it. The point of it is a relationship with God based on faith. Amen? So obedience isn't enough, is what I'm telling you. So you could give every week, and that obedience isn't enough to get you through. You got to have a relationship with Jesus. Amen. So what's the third thing we say? Even
cheerful giver.
Cheerful giver, right? Even if you're saved, even if you regularly attend Faith and Victory Church, if you're not giving with a cheerful heart, don't give either because God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. Again, that's in the effort to not have it be a wedge in your relationship with God and the things that he's trying to do in your life. He wants to bless you. And you want to be blessed. So recognize that and do it cheerfully, not out of pressure or reluctance or because you feel like you have to, right? So tonight I want to talk to you about one more thing. It's important that you understand the offering that you bring to the Lord and its significance. It's important. Knowing the value reveals the heart condition behind the gift. Have you ever thought about that before? Knowing the value of that gift reveals the heart condition behind the gift. For instance, let's say that somebody that you just met walks up to you and gives you what looks like a really old coin or something like that. They're like, hey, I want you to have this coin. Now, imagine if the rest of that story is, I was cleaning out my garage and was too lazy to throw it in the trash, so I stuck it in my pocket, and now that I see you, I'm like, hey, just here's a coin for you. Do you value that gift?
No,
right? You take it down to that rare coins place in Bellevue, and they tell you it's worth $100,000, and it's a doubloon from the Barbary Pirates of Tripoli or something, and you're like, well, I can't believe he gave it to me. This is an amazing gift. Now, if you knew that the giver knew that coin was worth $100,000, and they had saved it from their grandma's grandfather's grandfather, and they gave it to you, they wanted you to have it. Now how valuable is that gift? You're like, oh my goodness. You don't even want to touch it. You're like, where's the plastic? I could put it in a plastic bag and frame it on the wall. It's amazing. Have you ever thought of that? The stuff somebody would frame on their wall and you're like, what is that? It's the rarest of the rare, most valuable. Oh, wow. No wonder you shadow boxed it. It's amazing. It's the value of the gift that you bring that determines the value to it. And that's for everybody, amen. So Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, as you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. It is evil to make mindless offerings to God. So sometimes as we come before the throne of God and we make our traditional offerings that we do every week, we do it in such a way that it really has no value. Because we're doing it kind of mindlessly, out of rote, just this is what we do. And thinking of that offering that you're giving and why you're giving that offering to God, consider the value of that and how you should be bringing that to the altar, amen?
Yes.
Not mindlessly, because that's what evil people do. Kind of harsh in Ecclesiastes. The Old Testament, they put some stink on it in the Old Testament. Even in the New Living Translation, they try to soften it up in the New Living Translation, but it still is a little bit like, ugh. Tonight I want to give you a fourth thing to consider when bringing your offerings to the altar. I want you to seek forgiving before giving. Seek forgiving before giving. Why don't you turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 23 and 24. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. You know, it's really easy. If you get that Bible app on your phone, you can get there really fast. Because you just click the book, click the verse, and you're like, done. And then, nobody minds that you have your phone out. Because it's the Bible's on your phone. Right, Roger? Roger's right there. He's already there. He's like, let's go. I'm ready. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. That's the verse for tonight. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says this. So if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. That's what it says. And this is Jesus talking at this moment. So let me put this in context. This is Jesus talking. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is when he sits down and he just rattles off all the Beatitudes. He starts saying all those things. He's sitting here. He's just started his ministry. He just got done in the chapters before this. He's just got done gathering up his disciples. And he's going from town to town doing ministry. So it says in the Bible in chapter 4 right before this that he's healing everybody of everything. Everybody of everything, every sickness, every demon possession, every illness, epilepsy, whatever it is, whatever they walk into with, Jesus is healing everybody in every town he comes to. So as you can imagine, the news is traveling fast and he's drawing quite a crowd. And now he's got the whole crowd, large crowds following him everywhere he's going. So he sees this large crowd and he's with his disciples. And so he goes up on the side of this mountain and he sits down and the disciples sit down with him. And he starts, it says, the Bible says, and he begins to teach them. And so I was looking at that. He begins to teach them. My initial thought was, well, I think most people's initial thought is he begins to teach the crowd. My thought was he begins to teach the disciples. Like, okay, look at this crowd following me. You guys need to learn something real quick before you get swept up in the madness that's about to happen here. The clown car's pulling up and the door's opening. So sit down for a minute. Let me get you up to speed. But my guess is that he was talking to both. He was talking to his disciples because he just gathered them. And he's also talking to the crowds. And he's talking to the believers in the crowd. Because what he says in this portion of scripture seems to be directed at the believer. Now, a lot of times, people will use scripture or say scripture or quote it in a certain context that seems to be related to everyone. Like, we're all God's children. Well, all the believers are God's children. So if you have a church full of believers and I say, well, we're all God's children, he loves us, you're like, yeah. But if you say that at some rally somewhere, then everybody's like, oh, you can't tell me what to do. We're all God's children. It kind of changes the whole meaning and purpose of it, right? So he's sitting here, and I believe talking to the believers in the crowd and to his disciples, and he's saying things like this. You are the light of the world. Let your good deeds shine so that everyone will praise the Father in heaven. He says things like, the law says don't murder, but I say if you're angry with somebody, you're subject to judgment. Imagine what the disciples were thinking, right? Because they probably were well familiar with the Jewish law and the law of Moses. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you know that law? I'm taking it a step further. He says, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He says, don't misunderstand why I have come. I have come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. This is all the same portion of scripture. It's all the same speech. He's talking at the same time to the same people saying all these things at once. Now, if I say one sentence today, it has a certain connotation to it. But when I say a whole bunch of things, like in this sermon today, I'll say a whole bunch of things. And if you take that 15-second soundbite, you can play it and make it say whatever you want. But people are going to want to know why I said it in the context that I said it. That's why I need to tell you this. He's saying this portion we're talking about today, he's saying in context of everything else he's saying right now today. Jesus is taking the law to the next level. He's saying it's not just obedience of the body, but it's obedience of the heart. He's saying it's not just what you physically are doing, it's the heart condition in which you're doing it or not doing it. He's taking it to the next level. He's saying, I'm not saying that you're not supposed to follow the law. I'm saying you need to be wholehearted about the spirit of what the law is supposed to get you to do. Not just physically follow the law. Does that not make you sick when people are like, well, technically it's not against the law. And it's like, seriously? I mean, how many words does the law have in it right now? And people are still finding loopholes. Jesus is saying there is no loophole in God's law. I came to fulfill this thing for you and bring understanding. Amen. Now, verse 23, he says, if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar. So as I'm word searching this out, the Greek word here literally means gift. But I thought what was interesting about the word choice is when I think of myself presenting a sacrifice to somebody or at the altar or presenting a gift, two different images come to mind for me. When I think of a gift, I think of something that's a little more casual. I think of like, it's somebody's birthday. I'll just go get them a $20 Starbucks card. Boom, gift in a card. Happy birthday. It's a gift, right? But it doesn't have a lot of value or meaning, really. When I think of sacrifice, I think of a gift that looks something more like, how about a handmade quilt? It's a little bit different, right? So if it's your birthday and somebody meets you at the door of church and they're holding the box and you open it up and you can see that this thing is hand-stitched and it's a full-size quilt. It's a little different than a Starbucks card. Is it not? Now, I make quilts, so I know a little bit about quilting. And so I use a machine for as much as I can. But to make a quilt, even using the machine for as much as I can, it could still take me 40 or 50 hours to make a quilt. And probably cost anywhere from $80 to $100 in supplies to make a quilt. So how much is my time worth? What's minimum wage now? $15 an hour? So that quilt, besides the blood on my fingers from needle sticks, cost about $700. It's quite a bit bigger of a deal. And now imagine if it's an old quilt that somebody actually handmade, not just pushed it through the machine with their hands, but actually hand sewed it. I remember finding in some old boxes some squares that my grandma, her great grandma, had stitched by hand. So I still have them. I don't even know what I'm going to do with them yet. I feel wrong trying to machine sew them into something. I don't know what to do. Maybe shadow box them. I don't know. They seem like a big deal. But when we talk about the phrasing here, I love that the New Living Translation uses the word sacrifice as opposed to gift, because it's referring to a gift that is much more than just a token. It's a sacrifice. When you bring that sacrifice to the altar and lay it before God, is the connotation here in verse 23. Because the value comes from the time, care, and the thought, and the cost that goes into it. It means a heck of a lot more, doesn't it? That's the image of the gift you're bringing to the altar. So now these scriptures paint a picture to me of urgency and importance in seeking forgiveness. Urgency and importance. So my first point is this. Do it now. Do it now. It says in this verse, if you suddenly remember, leave your sacrifice and go. It doesn't say, if you suddenly remember, dang it, make a note in your phone, and then when the time's convenient, try to give them a call. It says, suddenly remember, as if your intention would be to make amends with somebody before you got to the altar, but then I suddenly remembered I had forgotten. Now, I think sometimes in our culture, it's more like I got to the altar and I was stricken with guilt about my unrepentant sin and I couldn't deny it anymore, so now I got to do something about it. You didn't forget. You knew they did a grudge against you. You know you wronged them and you never seeked forgiveness for that. Maybe you didn't. But just in case you suddenly remember, it says, leave your sacrifice and go. Drop what you're doing and take care of it now. Make it a priority. It says, leave your sacrifice at the altar and then go take care of it and then come back and present it. It didn't say withhold it either. It didn't say withhold your offering. It said leave it there and do what you know you're supposed to go do. I was thinking that it's not too late is kind of the point. I mean, this is like the drop dead moment. You were already at the altar with it. And then like in your head, you're like, I need to go do this. I would think, and I've done this before with things, it's too late. I missed my moment. There's no longer a good moment to do this. So, sorry? I was thinking of this time I was in this leadership class. And I'm in this leadership class, and there's probably 40 other fellow employees in this leadership class. And the teacher wants us to do this trust exercise. Have you ever done these trust exercises before? And so what you needed to do for this trust exercise is you were supposed to, what he wanted you to do, well, what he said you could do if you wanted to participate in this exercise upon your own free will, is you could stand up and stand in the center of the circle, and then allow, as you go around the room, allow each person to give you a number from 1 to 10 of how much they trust you. And so I'm thinking, okay, but what's the value in it? What if Casey, what if an 8 is the most Casey gives anybody? What if the president only gets an 8? And he tells me 6. I'm like, 6? How did I get a 6 from Casey? Now I'm confused. I have no context. What if Leanne gives everybody a 10? What if she says, I love everybody, everybody gets a 10? Then all of a sudden I think, we're good. She gave me a 10, but Casey gave me a 6. Now I'm freaked out. I thought we had something. I thought we were bros. So I'm trying to seek context to this whole experiment. I'm like, well, so how are we supposed to know? Well, you won't know. You're not allowed to ask them what they're, you can't say, I give you a 6 because 8's the highest I'd give anybody. And only my mother gets an 8, but everybody else gets a 6. So you're good. I mean, that means you're good, right? And so I'm like, all right, well, he said it was voluntary, so I'm not going to participate. So I just hung out. Everybody who came by, I picked a number. I think I just picked like 8. I think I gave everybody who stood up an 8. And probably 2/3 of the people did the exercise. I'm like, it's fine. It's like, it could have been day 1 or day 2. I mean, like, we're right in the beginning of this thing. And so I didn't do it. And then he kind of goes on, the teacher, he kind of goes on talking about how it's really important to seek out trust and rebuild relationships and do these kind of things. And then finally somebody says, you know what? I feel like I missed my chance. I want to participate in this exercise. I see value in it. And in my mind, I'm like, you just rolled over. Are you kidding me right now? Okay, whatever. And so he got up and every single other person that was left got up and did it. And I'm the only one who didn't. But I'm like, he said it was voluntary. So then we go to lunch. We break for lunch now. That's over. We're no longer doing that. We've moved on. Now we're at lunch. And we're after lunch. And the instructor, the teacher, calls me out into the hallway. And I'm like, no, this is not the way you want some singled out recognition. And so he doesn't tell me I have to do it. He says, Why wouldn't you do it? And essentially, he's talking and I start hearing an underlying storyline of when the teacher tells you to do something, you do it. He didn't use these words, but this is what I heard. I don't care if you understand it. I told you to do it. You should have done it. I'm like, yes, sir. Absolutely. Yes, sir. And so we walked back in. I'm like, oh my gosh, this is the worst thing ever. And so he gets up and he starts instructing, he starts introducing some new topic, and I say, sir, I feel like I really missed an opportunity before to participate in this trust exercise, and I could see like 3 people like looking at me like, oh my gosh, I can't believe you caved. I'm like, you caved? All of you caved. So then when I got out of the class, I had 3 people come up to me. I was so proud of you that you didn't do it. I was like, listen, man, here's the point of that story. You would have thought it would have been too late to reconcile that relationship and that I might have missed my moment because we were completely onto something different, but it wasn't. And I got promoted anyway, even though I pulled a stunt like that. And I think the real deal is that there's times in our lives where we feel like we've missed our moment, but God is saying, you have not missed your moment. You need to go reconcile with your brother before you come bring this offering to the altar. Do it now. Don't minimize the importance of reconciliation. It's not just the words, but the heart condition behind the words. Sometimes we'll give reconciliation lip service. I feel like I've wronged you in some way. And I would like to say that if that had happened, I would be sorry. What? You don't forgive me? Now it's on them. How can you not be a forgiving person? It's not just the words, it's the heart condition behind it. Proverbs 14:9. Fools make fun of guilt, but the godly acknowledge it and seek reconciliation. My second point is this. Seek forgiveness. You want again? Proverbs 14:9. Fools make fun of guilt, but the godly acknowledge it and seek reconciliation. My second point is this. Seek forgiveness from those you have offended. Now, what's interesting about this section of scripture that is the first time I read it, I kind of glossed over a little bit the idea, because so often when we think of forgiveness, we think of that we are being forgiven by God, or that we need to be forgiving of others. But this specifically says that if you've wronged somebody else, you need to go get forgiveness from them. Which I thought was interesting, because sometimes we get focused in on, we have to forgive somebody else. This is saying, you need to go get forgiveness from them. Go and be reconciled to that person, is what verse 24 says. This becomes a command from Jesus. He is our example of what it looks like to bring reconciliation by becoming the sacrifice. Now, Jesus sacrificed himself for us so we could be reconciled to God. That's the example that we're following here. And he's telling the disciples and anybody who's following him right now, he's saying, you need to go seek that reconciliation from your brother, because I reconciled you to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to become the offering for our sin, more of a sacrifice, really, so that we could be made right with God through Christ Jesus. This becomes the new fourth thing we say in our giving, because Jesus was focused on heart condition. Now, in the first three things we talk about giving, we're focusing on heart condition. We're not focusing on the letter of the law. And in this point, too, Jesus is calling you to focus on the heart condition behind the action. Not just you have to do this as if it's a procedure, like you'd be standing up here, the tithe bucket is coming, and you're frantically trying to text your friend, like, I know I wronged you, I'm so sorry, I want you to bring the bucket back. It's a little more weighty than that. Now, Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, tithe, yes, but don't neglect love and mercy. Don't just do things to do things. You need to know the purpose. Make it worshipful, a worshipful offering to God. Isn't that what we're trying to focus in? When we do tithes and offerings during worship for that very reason. Because we're trying to get you to see it as an act of worship to a holy God. Amen. So that's why we're doing it. Now, Jesus is our example of faith. He brought reconciliation between us and God so that we could even approach the throne with our offering. Think about it that way. Jesus was the reconciliation between us and God because we sinned and we offended God. And he brought that reconciliation that we could even have the opportunity to go into the throne room before God and present our sacrificial offering. It kind of changes the way it looks now, huh? It's a little less humbling and a little more of an opportunity. Like, I can't believe I get to do this. I would like to seek forgiveness from you. I really would. It would bless God if I did. Now, my third point is this. Give forgiveness to those who have offended you. Forgiveness is an interesting kind of a two-part equation. Because the interesting thing is that when you need to forgive somebody, typically you're the one being harmed by it. And by giving that forgiveness, you're actually setting yourself free. It's kind of a weird contradiction, right? And so as much as you need to go seek forgiveness from your brother or sister in Christ that you've wronged, you need to forgive them when they seek it, amen? I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. You may have heard this one before. It's the parable of the unforgiving debtor. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. So this is the disciples are sitting with Jesus. Peter says to Jesus, he says, then Peter came to him and asked, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? Now, the reason why he says seven times is because there's part of the law of Moses that talks about this progression of forgiveness and how often you have to give it for whatever. And seven times is like a lot. It'd be like a big deal if I had to forgive you seven times. You'd be very righteous to forgive me that many times. So that's why Peter says it. Because Peter is like, He's kind of like a roughneck. I always picture him like being like a big biker dude, you know? Like always ready to scrap. Like, okay, Jesus, how many times I got to forgive this guy? Seven? That's how I picture him saying it. All sassy. I always picture Jesus kind of rolling his eyes at Peter like, oh, Peter, is this how it's going to be? But Jesus says, no, not seven times, but 77 times. So some Bibles will say 70 times seven. The context and the point of what Jesus is saying is you need to forgive them as many times as they ask. There isn't a limit. It's unlimited. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who has decided to bring his account up to date with his servant who has borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors, who he brought in owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay. So his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife and his children and everything he owned to pay for the debt. But the man fell down before the master and begged him, please be patient with me. I will pay it all. Then his master was filled with pity for him and released him and forgave his debt. Interesting, right? He didn't just say, okay, I'll let you go until you can earn it back. He said, no, you asking for forgiveness for this, I forgive it all. Yeah. Right? There's a sermon in there. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few $1,000s, and he grabbed him by the throat in like a chokeslam fashion, and he demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me, I will pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset, and they went to the king and told the king that what had happened, and the king called the man in that he had forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave you a tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. Verse 35, that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from the heart. Yikes! Jesus went there, did he not? Tortured and in prison. I don't know what the metaphorical reference is to that God's going to have you tortured in prison, but all I know is this, is verse 35 says, you need to forgive your brothers and sisters from the heart. Not just say the words, not just be like, dang it, I have to forgive this debt now. Whatever. I mean, at least I'm ahead because, you know, the king forgave my debt, so I'm keeping score. It says, no, from the heart, like you really forgave them of that debt. Right? Because that's what Jesus does for us. Amen. This heart condition of the servant, the heart condition of the servant that wants forgiveness that he couldn't earn should translate into giving forgiveness that he doesn't feel he owes. He can't earn the forgiveness, should translate into a forgiveness that he doesn't feel like he owes. So he doesn't want to forgive the guy who owes him money, but he should have a change of mind because he encountered the king that causes him to want to forgive a debt, even if he doesn't owe that forgiveness. Jesus forgave us of much. It should transform us into forgiving others, amen? Ephesians 4:32. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Colossians 3:13. Make allowances for each other's faults and forgive everyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. I like that Colossians because it says make allowances for each other's faults. It doesn't say you can have righteous indignation that they constantly irritate you with their annoying habits. It's make allowances for their faults. Don't be offended. So much offense going on in this world. So much offense. Maybe I shouldn't say this because what if this guy's actually listening? Could this be the day that somebody from work actually listens to one of my sermons? I'm going to say it anyway. They're going to move me from the station I'm at to a different station. It's a highly technical station. I used to have the credentials. I haven't had them for 5 years. It's all expired. They're going to move me to save money. So I'm at that station yesterday doing some training, and the guy who's currently there, now, this is going to sound harsh. He tried to say it in a nice way, but essentially what he said was, you're no longer credible. You're a liability to the department. You could get us sued. And if it's up to me, I'm not going to put you in a leadership position on a rescue call. I was like, okay. Whew, see how this is going to be. I said, what am I supposed to do with that information? I'm not choosing to go there. But what I did do is I chose not to be offended by it. I was like, I don't even know what to do with that. So then we left that station and we got back, and I noticed it was starting to bug me, and I really wanted to tell my crew that he had said that. But I didn't. It was just a big positive step. But what I did do is when I got back, I went into this private room and I picked up the phone and I called him. I said, hey, I just wanted to talk about what we talked about earlier, because I have a feeling that the message you were trying to communicate with me didn't come across the way you wanted it to. He said, yeah, I was going to call you. I felt like it might have come off a little weird. I said, let me tell you what I heard you say. And I told him, and he goes, no. I said, yeah, I know. I know that's not your heart. I know that's not how you think. I just wanted you to know that that's how you had said it. So I know what you probably meant was, I'm happy to have you here. I know you're in a tough position. I think what you meant to say was, we're here to support you even though they're putting you in a really difficult spot where you probably don't feel equipped, but we're here to help you. He's like, yeah, that's all the kind of stuff I wanted to say. I was like, okay. You have to choose not to be offended. Otherwise, when you get to the altar, Jesus is saying, you need to go make amends for that. Don't bring that garbage up to the altar with you. You ever seen somebody who just worked out of the gym and they're wearing like microfiber so they reek, right? But they're going to run errands that way anyway because they're in there. And so they're like standing in line behind you like, hey, what's up? Don't bring that stink with you wherever you go. Jesus said, don't bring that up to the altar with you. Go fix that. Go home, bring a shirt. Just bring one, put it in the car. You'll be good to go. So Jesus' mission for us can be summed up by two things. Love God and love people. When we bring our sacrificial offerings to our Heavenly Father to love Him in obedience to His Word. That's what we do. We bring our sacrificial offerings to our Heavenly Father to love Him in obedience to His Word. And Jesus is telling us here that we need to love people too. That's part of the deal. Seek forgiveness, give forgiveness, and do it now. Matthew 5:23-24. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that somebody has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar and go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the word tonight. Lord God, I pray that it would sink deep into people's hearts and minds. I pray that they would meditate on it as they go from this place until we meet again on Sunday. Lord God, I pray that you would just rightly divide the truth, that if I said anything that was wrong or I said anything that offends you, God, I pray for your forgiveness as I bring it to the altar, Lord Jesus. I pray that you just bring truth and peace and reconciliation to your people through your word and your name, in your holy name. Amen. 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 Thanks for coming out tonight.